you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning.
John chapter 6, 1 through 24. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people had followed him because they saw the signs he had been performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountains and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said, "Philip, where shall we buy bread for the people to eat?" And he asked this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated and as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples came down to the lake where they got into a boat and set across to the sea to the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized the only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered in with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given them thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into their boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. You may be seated.
Part of the reasons that we light candles at Advent is that it's a symbol for as the light is growing throughout the season until finally it bursts upon the world in a flood of light in the birth of Christ. It's one of the other reasons why Advent is around in the middle of the winter. As the days grow shorter and the nights grow longer and there's more darkness in the world, the church thought it was best to have a time to celebrate the light coming back and the light dawning on our world that needs it so badly. And today, it's important for us at the beginning of Advent to meditate a little bit on what the Incarnation means. One of the most spiritually impactful things that I've ever learned about God is that He is incarnational. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is not just something that God did once. It's not just something that He decided to do as though, like, plan B, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, He was like, "Well, I guess I've got to, you know, if you can't get somebody to do the job right, you just got to do it yourself. And I guess I've got to become man and, you know, have all of this burden placed upon me because that's what's got to be done." It's not something He chose to do as a last resort, but rather the incarnation of Jesus Christ flows out of the character of God because God is incarnational. I mean, creation itself is an act of incarnation. If you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, it's not just that God decided that He couldn't just stay in heaven forever. He had to become man and get His hands dirty, so to speak. It's that God was always getting His hands dirty. He's in the mud forming Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life, His own spirit breathing into Adam and Eve, creating an image of God here with us. He created the creation, he created the world to be a place where he could come and meet with us in the cool of the day, right, in Genesis chapter 2. It's not just something that he did, it's something that he is. I mean, Scripture itself is an act of incarnation. If you think about how amazing it is that we have a book written in a language that we can understand, even though we can't read Hebrew and Greek necessarily, we can read English, we have it in a language that we can make sense of. It's not in some heavenly gibberish language. It's in a language that is spoken by people here in words that we can understand, in language that we can understand. It's not just some lofty piece of literature that's inaccessible or something that's mysterious and difficult to figure out. It's a book that we can understand and that comes to us. It's incarnational. And I'm excited to be in the Gospel of John this Christmas season, even though it's not necessarily where we would go all the time for the incarnation or for Advent, because the Gospel of John is the one that emphasizes the incarnation the most. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And as we move into chapter 6 here, I want to look at the last three verses of chapter 5 to begin with, because it sets the example, it sets the context. I'm feeding back a lot here, if you can do something about that. The last three verses of chapter 5 is when Jesus comes to the end of that speech that he's giving in defense of what he did on the Sabbath, and he says to his accusers, "Don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. But because you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Why is John so concerned about comparing Jesus to Moses? This is not the first time that Moses has been mentioned in this book. If you remember in John chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be the last time that Moses is mentioned in the book. Why is John so concerned comparing Jesus to Moses? It's because until Jesus came himself, Moses was the clearest example of the incarnation of God. Now, that sounds weird to us. We don't really think about Moses that way. We think about Moses as being maybe the first or maybe the middle of a long line of prophets of God. But he wasn't just a prophet. God speaks about him in ways that he doesn't speak about the other prophets. He speaks about him in special ways that really don't have a parallel until Jesus comes himself. If that sounds weird to you, consider a couple of different passages from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 4, when God is commissioning Moses, Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, and if you remember, Moses is like, "God, please send somebody else." And God tells him, "I'll give you your brother Aaron to go with you." And in verse 16, he says, "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him." God doesn't speak about other prophets that way. It's as if Moses was God's visible presence going with the people. The Exodus story is filled with God's incarnational presence in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, in the burning bush, obviously, and also in Moses himself. But even clearer is Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is a passage where Aaron and Moses' sister come and they complain that God speaks through us as well, so why is it that Moses gets to lead the people? And God, if you remember, comes and is kind of angry with them, calls them out to the temple, to the tent of meeting, and he says this to them in verse 6. "When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But that's not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" God is making a distinction here between just a prophet whom he speaks to in visions and in riddles, and Moses, his servant, with whom he speaks face to face. He says he has seen the form of the Lord. So Moses is not just the first in a long line of prophets. He's not just another prophet. He's in a better position than the prophets. He speaks to God face to face. So that's why John takes Moses and he compares him with Jesus. And he says that Jesus is now a different kind of Moses, a new Moses. Because if you remember, in a passage we've already looked at, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, Moses predicted that God is going to send another prophet like me. He's going to send another prophet that he speaks to face to face. Another prophet that sees the form of the Lord. Another prophet that is incarnational. A new Moses. And that background is important to keep in mind as we go through chapter 6, because this chapter is all about Jesus as the new Moses. And these two signs that Joe just read for us here, these two stories about the bread in the wilderness and walking on top of the water, are meant to be taken together. But first, we look at the bread in the wilderness. The first of these signs is a rich story. It's such a rich story that there's so much to be learned from it, which might be why it's included in all the Gospels. It's the rare story that's included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the Gospel of John. There's many lessons to be learned here about Jesus and the crowds and how he lifts up his eyes and he sees the crowd. Like he told his disciples in chapter 4, lift your eyes up and see the harvest. About Jesus and Philip. I mean, I love Jesus and Philip's interaction here. He looks up, he sees this giant crowd of 5,000 people, and he turns to Philip and he says to him, where are you going to find enough bread for all of these people to eat? And I'm sure Philip is just like, why on earth is he talking to me? There's like 12 of us here. Why can't he speak to somebody else? Why is it my responsibility? Can't you just give them bread yourself? Can't you do anything else? This discipleship relationship with Philip and how Jesus is kind of toying with him and testing him through these questions. And of course, the lesson that we always bring about this passage, which is the lesson about bringing to Jesus the things that you have. This young boy who brings his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, and he gives them to Jesus, and Jesus multiplies them so that the impact of the small thing that he gave is felt through a great multitude. But the undercurrent of the whole story is that Jesus is miraculously providing food for his people in a desolate place. The new manna. If you remember the story about manna in the wilderness, the people of Israel are led out into the desert and they complain to Moses and they say to him, why did you bring us out into this desolate place to die in the wilderness? There's no bread. And so God provides bread from heaven for them to eat. And we know that that's what the people were thinking about. That's how the people understood it. Because as soon as Jesus does that miracle, as soon as he provides the bread for them, they recognize him and say, this must be the prophet. Not a prophet, the prophet. The prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet that Moses said was going to come. The new Moses leading the new Exodus. Somebody who speaks to God face to face. But that's not the only reference to Moses in the story, which is why those two miracles, this bread in the wilderness and walking on water, have to be seen together. Again, there's so much you can draw out of this story of Jesus walking on the water. We're going to come back to it in a second. But again, the undercurrent of the story is that Jesus brings his people safely through the waters. Just like Moses in the Red Sea, just like parting the Red Sea and bringing his people to safety through it. That sign, that Red Sea moment is so foundational to Israelite national identity. And John wants us to know that Jesus is this new Moses who's come to fulfill what Moses pointed to. What Moses couldn't do for the people, Jesus has come to fulfill. The prophet who was to come into the world. Which explains why the people wanted to make him king. They didn't want to just do that with every prophet. They didn't try to make Isaiah king. They didn't try to make Jeremiah king. In fact, they threw Jeremiah into a cistern. They didn't try to make other prophets king. But they would do it for the new Moses. The prophet and the leader of their people. The prophet and the supreme judge. So, if Moses provides the background for these stories, then what's John's point? Is it just that Jesus is the new Moses here to fulfill the people's expectations? Is he just the prophet? Again, there's more to these stories because Jesus knows that the people aren't understanding him once again. If that was all there was to the story, then Jesus would have become king by force. He would have allowed himself to be taken to Jerusalem with this 5,000 men strong army to throw the Romans out and lead the people in the new exodus that they were all expecting. But that's not what he does. He withdraws to a mountain by himself. He leaves and hides. So, what was it that the people were missing? What was it that the people were missing is that John is cleverly and importantly writing these stories in such a way that, yes, the undercurrent is there that he is the new Moses, but there are details in this story that point to something so much more. The first one is that after the people have had enough to eat, Jesus tells his disciples, gather all of the leftover pieces that are left. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gather together 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Now, I'm sure that we're all very, very aware that the point of this story is not to not waste food. The point of the story is not just that there is this great harvest, and isn't it impressive what Jesus can do when you only give him 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? There's more to this story than just, you know, there are starving children in Africa, therefore eat your food. There's more to this. When Moses gave the people the manna in the wilderness, if you remember the story and the details that are there, God tells them, go and gather how much you need for the day, right? Gather just what you need for Monday, just what you need for Sunday, just what you need for Tuesday. Don't save anything except for on the Sabbath. Except for Friday, take what you need for 2 days. Other than that, don't save anything. There is no excess here. In fact, some of the people try to save some, and it turns to worms the next day, if you remember that. But there's this point of the story of manna, that man does not live on bread alone, right? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that you're not supposed to take matters into your own hands. You're not supposed to try to exceed what God has already given you. Well, Jesus comes and provides an abundance, leftovers. Jesus' provision has 12 baskets left over. There's a not so subtle hint here that there's more going on than meets the eye. There's more going on to the story of Jesus than was even going on in the story for Moses. See, Jesus is playing the part of a good host to thousands and thousands of people, which is not an easy thing to do. I'm sure if you've ever planned a big event, you know how difficult it is to feed even 100 people, let alone a few thousand. But Jesus isn't just a good event planner. He is the source of provision himself. Moses didn't give the people of Israel manna in the wilderness. God did. Jesus gives the people the bread, the source of provision himself. Not just the conduit, but the source. And this point is where John begins to drive home his Christology. Jesus is not just a new Moses. He is a better Moses. More than Moses. He is God himself. Not just the prophet leader who gave the manna in the wilderness. He is the God who actually gave the manna. Not just the story, not just the prophet who leads them through the water, but the God who divides the water itself. That's why the story of Jesus walking on the water comes directly after this. It drives the point home. Yes, there is a parallel here to Moses and the Red Sea, but there's more to it than just that. This is what many people miss when they read the miracle stories of the Gospels and they think that they're just magic tricks, something that Jesus does arbitrarily. Jesus doesn't perform magic tricks. He performs signs, according to the Gospel of John, that point to something greater, that point to his identity. He provides things that God himself would do. He doesn't do it just to show off. It's not just a random display of supernatural power. It's an act in line with the God of the Bible. And many people miss that because they don't know their Old Testament. Because water, as you would know if you read your Old Testament, is a symbol of chaos to the people of Israel, a symbol of fear and disorder in our lives, and because they weren't seafaring people traditionally. So the Old Testament is filled with references of God as one who stands and stills the waters, the God over the flood, not least of which is in Genesis chapter 1, when darkness lays upon the surface of the deep. and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Jesus doesn't walk on the water because he is a God. Jesus walks in the water because he is the God of the Old Testament. And that's what the God of the Old Testament does. Because of that, he is a different kind of king, different kind of Moses figure than the people wanted. He doesn't seek his power. All of the kings of this world seek power, and they do anything they can to hold on to it and to build on it. Jesus willingly gives up his power and exercises meekness in his authority. It's not just that he is a provider. It's not just that he takes things and then multiplies them and gives them. This is the point that he's going to make in the discourse that's coming in the rest of chapter 6 that we're going to talk about next week. But he's not just a provider, but he is the provision itself. He's not just giving the bread in the wilderness, he's giving himself. He doesn't provide at anyone else's expense, he provides at his own expense, because he is both the provider and the provision. Okay, last point. John says that all of this happens around the time of the Passover. Kind of a throwaway line, right, at the very beginning of chapter 6. The Jewish Passover feast was near. All right, back to the story. But it's not just a throwaway line, because it's John once again checking his watch and saying, okay, don't forget what time it is. John is always reminding us what time it is. Not to satisfy our curiosity about how long Jesus' ministry was or what day these things particularly took place or tell us where the sun was in the sky while he was on the mountain or any of those things that we would necessarily think of as being historical, like, details. Not just to satisfy our curiosity, but it's to align our expectations with God's timing. There's another layer to this story that Jesus is going to draw out in the next part of the chapter. But for now, it's important to see the Passover background to what he does here. Not just because it provides yet another parallel to the ministry of Moses and the Passover and the Exodus, but because there is a sacramental symbol being performed. Sacramental symbol. This is not something we talk about very often in churches like ours. But it's a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ. A symbol of what we do in communion. John doesn't have a Last Supper story in his gospel. There is no point where Jesus comes to his people and he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me." There is no point where he does that in the Gospel of John. What we get instead is John chapter 6 and John chapter 13, which we're going to look at when we get there. Right now, though, John wants us to see the provision is not the bread. The provision is the body of Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of his meekness. The ultimate demonstration that he is a different kind of king. Because he reigns by being broken. He provides by giving himself. The bread isn't the point. He is the point. We're going to see that next week as he proceeds to not just build a church of 5,000 men, but then destroy that church by driving everybody away. We're going to see that next week, but allow this week what John has said to sink in. As we begin the Advent season, that the king that was born on Christmas, the king that we celebrate his birth on Christmas, is a different kind of king. Not someone who grabs power, not something that sees power as something to be grasped and hold on to, but who gives himself, provides by giving himself. Jesus is the new Moses, come to rescue his people once again. And he is the God who sent Moses the first time, come to provide for his people in the wilderness and the chaos of their lives. And he does that not at anybody else's expense. He does it at his own expense by giving and providing himself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you please help us this Christmas season to remember, Lord, the gifts that you have given to us. Supreme above all of these, Lord, is the gift of yourself. Lord, help us not to lose you in the busyness of the season, but Lord, to be able to take the time that we need to daily as we go through Advent. Take the time daily to meet with you, rejoice in you, worship you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. Help us, Lord, to worship in this season of Advent. Open our eyes, God, to what you're doing in our world and how we can be part of it. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Our incarnational verse that we use as our blessing is in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. Have a great week. Have a seat again if you're a member, and we'll take a couple of votes.